Amen.
All right, we've been the last couple of weeks in the parable of the prodigal son, and we looked at several things last time: what we learned about sin, what we learned about repentance, what we learned about the father, and what we learned about forgiveness. And we named a couple of things in that realm as to forgiveness. How would you describe the father's attitude in the parable in regards to the son? The son who was returning home. Incredible joy, eager to forgive. You think he wanted? He was just waiting for an opportunity where he could forgive. Would you say that's a fair description? Which is the way God is described as being that way. In the 86th Psalm, it says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive." How important is it that for us to understand that that's the picture of the Father? We make mistakes, we sin, we transgress him, but it isn't that he wants to hold us off. It isn't that he wants to hold any kind of grudge. He wants nothing more at any time than to forgive us. That's what he is just hoping can happen because we come. And I think that's the picture of the Father here. That's why you get him constantly looking out for the son, running to his son and hugging his son around the neck and not even letting his son get finished with his speech that he had prepared. Cutting him off and all of that so that he might be able to forgive him. So, great lessons. We talked about the totality of forgiveness. We talked about the way that the Father forgives, completely putting it behind. It wasn't that partial forgiveness. Put the robe on him, put the ring on him, kill the fatted calf. We are celebrating. This son now is no different than anybody else that is in relationship with the Father. Whether the person that you're talking about has been ongoing in good relationship or not, it doesn't make any difference. You're either in relationship or you're not. And when you come back in fully. God doesn't put us in some kind of quarantine or hold us off for any particular amount of time. So besides the idea of the forgiveness, what are you learning from the older brother? Tell me lessons you learned from the older brother. If you were to think in terms of parts of the older brother that you can kind of understand what he said. And why he said it, versus the things that you think, wow, he certainly should not be taking that attitude, which may be some of the same statements. Even though we read some and think that he shouldn't have said it, we might be able to relate to some of those things. What do you learn from this older brother? He felt slighted. Why? What did he say? Yeah, he said, I didn't even get a goat. You gave him a calf. You never even gave me a goat. And he made some interesting statements, didn't he? It's like, I've been here. I've never transgressed your commandment. That's probably not completely accurate, would you guess? Never transgressed. But he had been a faithful son. There's nothing to indicate that this son had not been in support and been in the role that he should have. Other things that you learn from him, from the older son. Yeah, uncaring toward his younger brother. Because he feels slighted, he has a hard time not transferring that onto his brother, doesn't he? The father said, your brother, but the son said, your son. He didn't even think of him as his brother. And so easy to transfer those emotions, is it not? Tell me, anybody here, I'm not asking for the circumstances or even to raise your hands, but have you ever felt slighted and had a hard time with the emotion, what to do with it? Yeah, we understand that emotion. That's not really the issue. Other things, I saw the hand start to go. Yeah, Ken?
In today's jargon, entitled.
Yeah, we certainly ought to understand in this generation, we've got in this nation, we have a nation and generation of that seems to feel entitled to certain things. Let me go to Rob, and then I'll go back to Joe after that. Yeah, good point. I mean, he's thinking in terms of all the things almost that you owe me here, and really, you're not in that position anyway. Everything that the Father gave him, the Father gave him. I said I'd go to Joe, then let me come to Patty and then Ken. I think those were the hands I saw.
I think the brother was behaving like a
And it's interesting because and I don't know that he saw the brother coming back because he didn't know what was going on. And he asked about the party and he was told, your brother has come home. But he may have thought in terms of, so now what happens? He's already wasted his portion. But the father makes an interesting statement, I think, in there that kind of deals with that as well. And I'll come back to that in a minute. Wait, what order I said I was going in? I said Joe, Patty, Ken? Okay. Oh, absolutely. Which is the tough side of forgiveness. When you recognize that forgiveness doesn't really have place for requiring payment from somebody in that sense. As we mentioned, actually the one who's granting the forgiveness is the one that has to pay. It costs the one who's granting the forgiveness. That whatever tears, whatever pain they had associated with all of that. Ken? Oh, yeah, no question. Good point. The jealousy that this older brother would have felt. And those are all things that we can relate to. You know, it's sometimes we look at this younger brother when he goes away. It's interesting as you read this story. Younger brother goes away and you're thinking, oh, what an awful guy. You know, as the story is being told. This guy's horrendous. How could he be doing such a bad thing? And then he comes back home to the father and you're thinking, yay, this is so good. Yeah, the father has taken him back. And all of a sudden you meet the older brother and you think, oh, older brother, what a terrible guy. You know, but we can kind of see both sides of that and both of those things in our life. And so the father says to him in verse 31, he said to him, son, you are always with me and all that I have is yours. That's kind of an interesting statement in that parable. What do you think he's saying to the son?
Well, the son was asking for the fat calf. You know, why didn't he have a calf ready? What the father's saying is, calf's already yours. They're all yours. You already got your inheritance. That promise is there for you already. Nothing's been taken away.
And think in terms of, so what inheritance did he have left? Do you ever wonder about that? I'm saying if the son who left took his, what was left? The other son's inheritance. Don't know that's the way the father was going to divide it up, but that's all that was left. Everything was his. Everything. But I think it's like any of us would say, you know, how many in here who have multiple children have been accused of unfairness toward a child? Do you was one? No, I mean, our kids, you know, constantly they think that, but wouldn't you make the point to your children, everything we have, this is all yours. You are no different than anybody else in the family. And so the father is saying the same thing to him. Everything in my household, you're here. Everything in my household is yours in that sense. Anything that you want is yours. But he said, we should. We should make merry. We should, the father says. Not just I should. We should. You should be happy like I'm happy. Why? Because he came home. How happy should every single Christian be when any Christian returns back to their father in heaven? Let me go to Galen first, then up to Greg, and then to Laura. Go ahead, Galen. Yeah, I mean, yeah, there's no, Yeah, I mean, well, you know, and Christ talked about hanging millstones around people's necks. Sometimes we make things much more difficult than they should be. And sometimes repentance is hard enough on its own to come back to God. And so it doesn't help if we are not all rejoicing. But I would ask this question. Are there times, do you think, when Christians rejoice more over somebody's repentance and salvation than they do others? Ever happen biblically? You think of a case like Jonah, and you got a whole nation about to be destroyed, and Jonah, he's okay with that. He's okay with, you know what, I'm okay with that, God. Don't send me there, because if I talk to them, they might change their mind and come back, and we certainly don't want that, do we? We don't think in terms of being that extreme, but sometimes we do. We're skeptical about, or we have more difficulty with, or we think they should bear a bigger burden than what they are presently bearing, and so we make it difficult on them. Laura?
Well, I was going to say the father wanted to teach the older brother to forgive, you know, his youngest brother, and to secure that everything he had was his, you know. But, you know, he wanted, the most important thing is he wanted to teach him that the youngest brother learned, I mean, not to be envy or anything, but the older brother was feeling that way, though. He was feeling that way, and you know, it's like our father would be, you know, sad if we feel bad because somebody, you know, comes to God with repentance. You know, we should be happy, you know. That's what the father wanted for the older brother. You know, he didn't have to feel like that, you know. And he was teaching him, you know, a certain way because both were not right.
Yeah, both struggle. And so if I were to say, our Heavenly Father is thrilled with whom, what would you say? What's that? Our Heavenly Father, with the Father in the of course, that, and that's a representation of the Heavenly Father. But I'm saying our Heavenly Father is thrilled with whom? If I were to say, give me multiple choice, those who stay home or those who come home? Yeah, I mean, the point is God is equally thrilled with both of them, isn't he? God just wants the people in relationship, and he wants both of them to understand that. And so the one that stayed home doesn't require, that was the whole point of the lost coin and the lost sheep, that doesn't require the same outward demonstration because you already appreciate, and they're there, and you're expressing that. He's not saying he doesn't appreciate it, but you've got one that's dead, and he's made alive. He says, how can you not get excited about that? And so we should rejoice over whom? Everybody that stays home, everybody that comes home, shouldn't we? You know, the same way. He's just saying we need to feel that way in the relationship. And that's why I think the parable is so much about the Father, even especially after you see the lead-in from the other two. Much more about the Father than the sons. This is the God we serve and the nature of forgiveness. All right, so as we get into Luke chapter 16, we'll start just reading the first 8 verses, and then we'll come back and as he draws some conclusions in that as well. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought against him that his man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. This is an interesting parable in a lot of facets. And it's interesting. You start opening up some commentaries, and so many of the commentators will say, there's some issues in here. There's some difficulties. It's not an easy parable to understand. I do think it's critical to go back to what we said in the very first classes about parables in general, that you can't look to make a direct parallel between every circumstance in the parable to something that is in the true life. There's points being made and stories being told, but not necessarily every single thing is going to be exact. All right, so a couple of questions. So who's the audience? Who's the audience for this one? All right, and so the New King James and a lot of the manuscripts actually say he also said to his disciples. So he's certainly speaking to the disciples. They weren't mentioned before, but they were probably there. If we look back at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it tells us who the audience was, doesn't it? Tax collectors, sinners, teachers of the law, and the Pharisees. So he's got this whole group there, and we know because he was speaking to the tax collectors and the sinners, and the Pharisees and the scribes were griping about it because he was there talking to them. So you can see all of them present, and you get to 16, it says, and he also said to his disciples, and that probably is not just a reference to the 12. That's probably a larger following than that. Those that are referred to many times as Jesus' disciples, those who were following him. But whether it was just the 12 or it was the larger group of those that were following him, who do you think the parable is for? Who's it about? Is it about the disciples? I mean, it's kind of an interesting parable, isn't it? Because he's saying there's a certain rich man and he had a steward. So who's the steward that has been unjustly dealing with what his master has given him? See, it's confusing when everybody answers at once. So raise your hand. That will make it much easier. All right, well, let's get into some of the parable, and we'll talk about that and think about it. So what's it mean to be shrewd then? What does that even mean, to be shrewd? Good word, bad word? Negative, positive? What's the word? It could be either one. It is not, although sometimes we want to put a negative connotation to it automatically, shrewd isn't necessarily a negative word. It carries the idea of being keen-witted or clever, discerning in practical affairs. If you look up in the regular dictionary, you're going to see that it is often tied directly to common sense, an ability to work through something and understand how something works so that you can use that to whatever it is. And that's the way it's going to be used in here. The shrewdness of this steward is going to be having an understanding of something in concept form, and in particular going to be dealing with the financial realm for him. But he's going to have an understanding of how can I use that somehow to my advantage. So how are we going to understand this parable? Let me just give you a couple of things that people have said in regards to this. There's a whole mindset that deals with the idea of that you can use people in this world and your good deeds in this world to earn you better credit in the next, if you will. And this is what one gentleman wrote in his commentary. When therefore anyone anticipating his end and his removal to the next world lightens the burden of his sins by good deeds, either by canceling the obligations of debtors or by supplying the poor with abundance, by giving what belongs to the Lord, he gains many friends who will attest his goodness before the judge and secure him by their testimony a place of happiness. It's like, wow, that sounds pretty solid, doesn't it? So if you just do a bunch of stuff right at the end there, you might just have enough people you can call on your side that will make that testimony of you. That's one of the interpretations of this parable. There are different different approaches to this. And I'm just going to throw a couple up there just so you can see the difficulty as some of the people are trying to work through this. But I think some of this comes from trying to make exact parallels and applications of all the aspects of the parable. That's going to create you sometimes some wrestling issues. There are some that equate his unjustness and his dishonesty with being streetwise, and there's an advantage to that, they say. Even if you're unjust or even if you are dishonest, that there's an advantage to having that kind of streetwise. Anybody ever hear the Message? That's a translation. It's not a translation. It's a complete paraphrase. It's Eugene Peterson, his paraphrase of the Bible. Here's how he translates verses 8 and 9. He said, now here's a surprise. I like that start. Now here's a surprise. The master praised the crooked manager. And why? Because he knew how to look after himself. Streetwise people are smarter in this regard than law-abiding citizens. They are on constant alert, looking for angles, surviving by their wits. I want you to be smart in the same way, but for what is right. Using every adversity to stimulate you to creative survival, to concentrate your attention on the bare essentials so you'll live, really live, and not complacently just get by on good behavior. Now you understand why that's a paraphrase. That's verses 8 and 9 don't look remotely similar to that. But I'm saying if you start with the premise that is saying he's somehow commending the street wiseness of this guy even in an illegal way, then you have issues with that. Some of the other commentaries, the things they say is what they feel is that the manager, his shrewdness was that he discontinued the improper interest. In other words, the owner was charging more than he should have been charging. And so when he went to talk to these individuals and says, you know what, I'm dropping the usury, the interest, which wouldn't have been allowed. And so therefore, the manager, why would the manager praise him for that? Or I mean the owner praise him for that? The owner's going to praise him for his shrewdness. They were actually paying him back. That may be one facet of it. He's having trouble getting the money before. Because there are those that feel that he eliminated his own commission, that he eliminated the owner's commission, that the master suffered financially but looked good. Who's going to look good if the debt is reduced? I mean, both are going to look good, are they not? The manager's going to look good because he helped him get it reduced. So if he needs a favor, which seems to be what's happening here, he's saying, you know, he addressed himself by saying what? Why did he have to figure out some way to work this out? I can't work. Why not? What's that? Yeah, it doesn't seem to be. I mean, I think it's an indication. If I'm too weak to dig, I can't go out and work physically for a living. I'm not equipped to do that. And then he said what? Too proud to beg. So what am I going to do? I can't just go sit on the street and beg. I can't get out and physically work for a living. I got to find some way to use my mind to get by. And so the manager's going to suffer financially, but think about how the manager looks, because who's going to take credit for this when the manager finds out? When the master finds out. Who do you think is going to take credit? I'm saying with the people who got the debt released. What's that? The manager's going to take credit when he's talking to him. Once the owner knows the debt has been reduced and he gives the manager credit for doing that, since that's very shrewd, you think the manager's not going to let the people know, hey, I did you a favor here? I reduced your debt. Yeah, Joe?
Going back to your original question as to who the audience was, I think that Jesus is talking to the disciples or the apostles because he gave them lots of authority at the beginning, to cure, to heal, and all this stuff. And I think he's telling us, in reference to this parable, that, okay, I'm giving you authority over this, but don't take advantage of what you can do for them because it's not coming
All right, and I would agree that certainly would be something we are asked to do. I mean, to not abuse whatever it is that we have. They would have been asked not to abuse whatever they have. But he's being commended specifically for what one thing? He's being commended for being shrewd. He's saying, look, as the master is looking at him, he's saying, you know what? You thought this out pretty well. And go ahead, Ken, and then I'll go back to Mark. Yeah, and I think that's a good point. And it's interesting because the question would be asked, is in Jesus commending in this parable, is he commending dishonesty or anything underhanded? Well, clearly not. He would never commend dishonesty or that which is underhanded. As a matter of fact, when the steward comes back in, how's it addressed by the master? He said to the unjust steward. The steward is still unjust by character. He did wrong, and he's not being commended for that. Let me go to Mark, and then I'll come back to that. And I think that's a good point, and I think he's going to come to that in a moment when he's talking about our shrewdness. It isn't that he's commending the dishonesty. He's not commending his methodology of working in life as much as he is his manner, his motive in this. He understands, you know what, this is the only tool I've got. This is the best way I can use this tool to accommodate myself and to do as well as I can for the master. Go ahead, Seth. Yeah, I mean, and he's about to be cut off, and what he understands is the only way he's going to take care of himself is to use what he's got now. So he'll be able to go back to those friends now and say, hey, I need help. Remember when I did this? I got you out of this debt. I cut this amount of your debt out, and I need some help. Can you help me? I think physically that's what's happening in the parable. He's making provisions for himself. I'm doing you a favor right now because I'm going to need a favor later, is kind of the premise in his mind. Joe?
Mark, in the last part of verse 8,
All right, so let's come to that in just a second. But I think he's making some statements about the sons of light. Before we hit that, though, let me just hit one other thing. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Matthew 10, verse 16. Who's there? Throw up a hand when you get there. Larry, you read that for me? All right, and the New Living Translation translates that, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, be as shrewd as snakes and harmless as doves. Same idea. But that, so God is saying, as he's sending those disciples out, and I would tell you, for us in this world, would he still not want the same thing from us?
Yes.
To be as shrewd. So what do you think of when God is telling you to be as shrewd as a snake? But be harmless. Work as effectively as we wanted to, what can we do? As opposed to
there's more you can accomplish if you keep the wheels turning. And you think about, how can I do that? And sometimes we get on the side of right, and so therefore there's not the same drive that there might be otherwise. And I think he commends them, commends this
particular manager, saying, you know what, this guy sat down, really thought it out. Now, I've got a projection of a quote that I put in the wrong part of my slides, but I'm still going to put it up here. When I mentioned that put up that very first quote of the guy that talked about, you know, if you just do things right, maybe you have enough friends testify on your behalf. I came across this quote after that. It said, the only friends who can receive us into heaven are the Father and the Son. These are then the friends we must secure. During life, our means must be so used as to please God and to lay up eternal treasure. If we use it as a trust of the Lord, we will secure such a friend instead of hoarding. We must make heavenly friends. I just like the idea of saying, you know what? You want friends on your side? Then these are the friends you need to have on your side. He's not saying you don't need other friends. He's just saying, well, it's only going to be God that gets us into heaven. You're not going to have somebody else stand up and say, look, Lord, I know you think this guy's not so good. But I'm telling you, he treated me really well. God's not looking for that kind of testimony, but he does look at our lives. And so are we putting forth that idea? So what all do you think he's saying about the children of light? Because he follows that up when he says, we're just not as shrewd. He says, the sons of this world, that's his conclusion, commended this steward. He says, because the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fall, they may receive you into an everlasting home. That's kind of a strange verse. What's he saying to us? I like that. I'm seeing a bunch of heads go. What do you think he's saying to you? When you look at that, I mean, he's saying, so I'm telling you, make friends by unrighteous mammon. He's not saying by unrighteous means, is he? He's not saying be unrighteous. Yeah, Ken. Yeah, and that includes money, does it not? The Christian needs to sit down and seriously evaluate with what God has blessed. And I would tell you, Christians in this country need to evaluate that probably more strongly than some other places because of the abundance we have. And are we, God has blessed us incredibly. Are we using that the way that we can and should for the benefit of God? Yeah.
You have to do something to get double.
Yeah, good point. I'm sorry. Were you raising your hand, Joe? Yeah, okay.
Paul was pretty shrewd. When he talked to while they were on his case, and he says, I see that you're religious people. And then he used that as a door to explain the unknown God. When they were going to punish him, he says, you're doing this to a Roman citizen. He was pretty shrewd in getting that from the right heart place.
Which is a good point, because whatever it is that we have been granted that we can use for God's benefit, he would tell us to use that. If it's our freedoms, if it's our citizenship, if it's our money, if it's whatever, the talents that we have, the opportunities that we have. And he's saying, why? He's saying, because as you're being tested in these areas, I mean, because think of just in terms of money. He goes on to say, he who's faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in what is much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who's going to commit to you the trust or trust to you more riches? And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? And then he says, no man can serve two masters. God is saying, look, this is just, it seems like he's saying, this is such a small thing. He's saying, God has given you stewardship. How are you using this? because that's going to help you understand who you are as much or more than anything else. How am I using it? So the things that we need to use the most in your life, what would you say? Where do I need to evaluate my life to understand how I'm using what I'm using? What would you say are areas that you would have to judge this in? So if that's what he's doing, is asking us about these areas that we're going to do it in, what areas for you?
Just time in general.
All time has to be a huge one, doesn't it? Paul said what? You remember Ephesians 5? He said, I'm telling you, buy it back. Redeem the time. Because you're not getting any of it. You know, Judy and I talked yesterday, said, you know what? Last week was a long week. I mean, it was still only the same amount of days as every other week, but some weeks are just long. They're highly active, didn't feel great for a couple of days, and so just, but you know what? How long was last week now? You know, you no longer see it. I can't get not even a single moment of yesterday back, or a single moment that's already gone today. Time is critical. How am I using the time that I have for God? I saw another hand. I'm sorry. Is it Joe?
I think what Jesus is also asking here about the children of light is that he doesn't want us to be passive. It's like us saying, okay, we're going to grow this church, and I know that we're going to be getting people coming in without us putting any effort forward. You know, we're just going to sit here and wait for them to come in. That's being passive. You know, we need to, communicate the church to the people around us. It's kind of like right now is the most difficult part time of the year for Christians. It's tax time, And it's like, what is the tax person to say, okay, I don't care what you do, just give me the most money you can give me. Or you say, I want you to give me all the legal money that I have coming back to me. And so that's a big difference. You're being shrewd and trying to get the most you can, but you're going to do it legally.
Yeah. God isn't commending any underhandedness or dishonesty, but he does want us to, and I like the idea of active versus passive, because a church swelling makes us feel good, but it shouldn't make me feel good. I'm saying, you can't, it's kind of like when I said, when people say, they look at your baby and they're saying, oh, what a beautiful little baby. What do we say? Thank you. Like, I do good work. It's like, I can't take credit for that. I mean, God has done, and I want to give God credit for the things that God has done. And I need to be. I need to be, not just collectively. I need to be resourceful and shrewd and putting forth my effort into all of these things. So it comes with its difficulties, but I do think he's just saying, you've got to use everything you have to accomplish what God wants you to accomplish. Thank you. Good comments tonight.